We are beginning a study in the book of Colossians. I ask you to turn to the first chapter, and Mark is exactly right on as he tells you sort of the theme for where we're going. It's an incredible privilege I have to get to talk to you about Jesus today. Of all the things that I know and could do in life, nothing would I substitute for the chance to get to talk to you about Christ. We live in a world that needs a new year, because the old year gets pretty banged up, beat up, and it's time to throw it away. If you want a metaphor of our culture, it's not a bad metaphor to see that old man of old six just limping off the scene. I mean, he's pretty scarred up, and he's pretty cynical. And the old man is sort of waving to the new kid showing up on the block, the new baby. This is, you know, well, congratulations, 07, it's your turn. And every other old man, 06, 05, 04, 03, 02, every one of those sort of turns with a cynical view and says, good luck. We're in a world where, for the most part, you can pretty well summarize it this way, people do not like their lives very well. That's a no-brainer. You see, we really don't have alcohol problems because people just love the taste of alcohol. I mean, all honestly, that's not what we got there. Oh, you can acquire taste for it, no doubt about that, but why are addiction centers full? Why are divorce rates? Why are 50% of the kids in this culture living in houses that they don't have both parents in it? Why in the world? I mean, ultimately, bottom line, when you sort of boil it all down, people don't like their life very well. So we arbitrarily have a little gimmick. We circle a date on a calendar and we say, new year, new start, overs, and we try it again. So what's the hope? What's the hope? What do people actually put in their life to say, this would make my life where I liked it better? And so, you know, there are people who say, well, I'm going to really have a better life in 07. I'm going to have self-discipline. I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to lose 433 pounds. I'm going to get up and run every morning from 6 to 9. I'm going to, you know, go to bed at 8:30 and not sleep till 10 the next day. I'm going to have self-discipline. I'm going to make myself do what's right. And if I had self-discipline, if I could just reach inside of me and make this old sloppy mind of mine behave better, I'd do fine. Self-discipline, that'll give me the life I want. Others say, no, that's not really the issue. If I really want an 07, I need more prosperity. I need the floodwaters to raise my boat a little higher. I need to land on free parking somewhere in 07 and get all the money in the middle. I need my basket, you know, cart to be bigger when I push it out of the car, where I can put it in, you know, into a bigger car and drive it into a bigger garage and put it in a bigger house. And if I could just do some of those kinds of things, I'd be happier. So this is a year of economics for me to do better. Other people say all kinds of things. Health. Boy, if I could just get good health, these headaches would go away. If I just felt good, boy, I'd like my life. There's no doubt about it. There's a place where we were made in the image of God, and willpower and self-discipline has something to do with life, no doubt about that. And there's no doubt about the ability to pay our bills, and there's no doubt about health and headaches, But do you really think the hole in your heart and the hole in your chest and the little voice that keeps talking to you that tells you this is not how life ought to be, do you really think that voice will shut up with a little self-discipline? In fact, I would go so far as to say I think you can put in all the self-discipline you want, get great self-control. You can absolutely get your body under great parameters. But I know an awful lot of obsessive-compulsive people with incredible self-discipline, and I don't see them laughing and skipping down the street. You say finances. Boy, if I could just buy what I wanted to buy and didn't have this financial pressure, if we could take vacations, they didn't cost as much, and we just had more air in our life financially, I'd be happy as a clam. Oh, really? Have you been to the wealthy part of town in a while? I don't find a lot of happy clams there. Because in that part of town, quite frankly, I'll tell you where the wealth is. I can fill my counseling book every bit as fast, if not faster, in that part of town than I can the part of town where there is no wealth. It doesn't seem to make any difference on which side of the tracks you live. The reality is the hole in your heart and the hole in your chest and that little nagging voice that says, this is not really the life you ought to be living. This life's pretty empty. You're doing shallow stuff. Significance isn't happening. You can't buy that sucker off. And the idea of health, that's good. Well, let's be brutally honest. Good health is a shooting star. I mean, you can go out on dark night and watch and go, ooh, there it is. They're shooting. Hey, it's powerful. Hey, look. It's pretty temporary. Good health is going to be that. It's just a reality. There'll be moments and bits and pieces of our life. But do you really think your life will do better and more significance and that voice will hush if the nerve endings in your body are in better shape? There's a great unrest in our society. Always has been. He started singing it 400,000 years ago. Mick Jagger can't get no satisfaction. And now he is the establishment. But ultimately, we're not satisfied. There's great discontent. This sermon was way, way too long last night. It's just only been way, way too long this morning. So I'm getting some ways cut out of it as I each service I go along. But I had any number of quotes that I could use. But listen to our songs. Listen to what we say in our culture. Read our books. Nothing to hope in. In every generation, the old people have said, toughen up, bite the bullet, get on the merry-go-round like the rest of us, shut up and endure it. We did. Yeah, we know it's stupid, and we know it doesn't work, and now we know we're miserable, and I mean, life's miserable, but stop your whining. Be a big boy. And in every culture, the kids are going, we don't know what we want, but we don't want what you have. What you have is lousy. And so listen to the songs of the 60s or the 70s or the 80s. Whoever wrote the songs, basically they're people who grew up in their parents' and grandparents' house. And do you really think rap and the message ultimately that is through most of that rap, do you think that's a new genre? Listen to it. It's crass, sarcastic. It basically says, I'm not getting on your merry-go-round. I'm not doing it. I'm going to live for what I want to live for, and to hell with everything else. I'm sick of this culture. Gang, that's just a thermometer. It's not a style of music. It's a thermometer. It's a thermometer that says, I've taken the temperature of our culture, and I don't like it. There's nothing here to hope in. Our treatment centers are full. Our pace is frantic. We distract ourselves with every bauble and thing we can buy or hang or chase after or go to. Our comedians laugh at the farce. We poke fun of ourselves. We have sarcasm. We do what we can to just abide. But where's the cure? And so we shoot ourselves. And we have pretty women who go into garages and leave cars running. And we do that from 15 years of age up. Because we've taken the temperature and we don't have any hope. What can you hope in? I don't want to play your stupid game on the merry-go-round that doesn't go anywhere. Where's hope? It's precisely in a world like that that the book of Colossians was written. Got good news for you. When you read this book of Colossians, don't you dare picture some archaic old people who didn't know what the world life was about and somehow they were just happy to wander around in their caves, you know, that was written to a postmodern world. Everything you understand about a postmodern world you live in, that is what the people at Colossae would have understood. This book is as current as this morning's newspaper. Only difference is this book has tremendous answers to questions the world can't answer. I want to introduce this book this morning. I tell you, I would rather teach this morning than preach it. The reason being is I cannot adequately preach what this chapter has. I couldn't adequately teach it either, but I'd love to have you at my house for a couple hours this afternoon, or I'd love to come to yours, and we set it out, and we just go through this Colossians chapter 1 and just teach it. It is a phenomenal book. The church at Colossae, it's a town. It's a town about 100 miles east of Ephesus. That doesn't tell you much, but it is in modern-day Turkey. And what you have is Paul has settled in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys, and he stayed there 2 years. He's gone house to house and taught. He's taught an incredible truth. It's a truth that turned the world upside down. An incredible truth. Not only go house to house, but he rented a hall, the Hall of Tyrannius. The Bible's pretty specific. I mean, is this stuff true? Oh, yeah, go check. There's Tyrannius. I mean, that's the way we went in his place. And Paul taught for 2 years out of that place. And some guy named Epaphras, who came and said, I don't know whether he sat in the houses or whether he sat in the rented hall, but Epaphras came to know the truth. And Epaphras, I think, in my own opinion, went home. But he went 100 miles away, and he taught the truth, and the Church of Jesus Christ exploded in that place. Some time has gone by. Paul's not in prison. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he hears things about that church, good and bad things. And Paul writes them, and that's this letter. Let's start in the third verse of Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Let me stop there for a second. Paul says, you don't know what encouragement you are to me. There's two things I know about you guys. I haven't met you, never seen you, but I know two things about you. I know about your faith and your love. By the way, those will always be together. Those are two inseparable concepts in the Christian life. You find somebody who has faith, genuine, honest faith in Jesus Christ, there will be a great love they have for all the brothers. You find someone who has love for the brothers, I guarantee you, you'll find on a great faith. You cannot separate the two. The reason the world's pretty confused about Christianity is there's an artificial faith that's out there that has to do with doctrinal acceptance of certain things, but it's not faith. That will have faith without love. But he says, you guys have the genuine thing. Here's what he says, by the way, I know where the genuine thing comes from. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood it. The day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Here's his beginning point. He says, I know where your faith and your love come from. I know the water that has irrigated it. I know where it springs from. Your faith and your love came from your hope that is stored up for you in heaven. That's one of those places that, quite frankly, the translation could have helped us a little bit better there. I mean, just being honest with you. The Greek language there doesn't use the word heaven. It uses the words heavens. It's a plural word. You see, when we think of heaven, we automatically latch on to heaven's a place you go to when you die. We sort of have a then heaven, you know, and we're not in heaven now, but the then we'll be in heaven. So you tend to read that verse going, we have a hope for us stored up in that then heaven. That's not what he says. Here's what he says. You have a hope that's stored up for you in the heavens. In the book of Ephesians, he calls it the heavenlies. You realize, don't you, that there is actually two universes that are parallel. One that's temporary and passing away and pretty broken. There's a real and eternal one, and they are side by side. One you only see by faith at the moment, but you see its implications, but those two are side by side. The heavens lay right alongside this world. This world is not just a little plastic and carpet and a little bit of wood and metal. This world actually is something laid aside, something more significant. And your hope stands for you stored in the heavens. It's not a then heaven, it's a now heaven. It's right there now. You have faith and love because of what stands for you now in the heavens. What is that hope? Because, man, you could pick it up and you could bottle that thing. We'd sell books by the millions. What is that hope? He tells you in this text. He calls it the word of truth. He calls it the good news. And here's what he says in verse 6. You've had that hope since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You know what the hope is? The hope is when you finally understood and grasped the truth and the implications of the grace of God. And that's where we start. I don't know who you are, but I know a fact about you. I don't care if you came in pretty stoic and you pretty well have this rough exterior, or whether you came in with emotions that are raw. The most basic human need that is absolutely unmistakable in every human being is the need to be unconditionally loved. That need is no doubting it. To be unconditionally loved is an absolute essential part of the human life. That's true in this audience, but I've seen it in different episodes through life. I was in Des Moines back in the 70s helping to plant a church. And I lived in an apartment complex, and in that apartment complex, they would, on Friday nights or Saturday nights, came what night it was, 5 o'clock or so, they would throw on hamburgers and feed people for free who were part of that apartment complex. I'm a college kid. I was at the free hamburgers coming off the grill, I promise you. There was a girl named Mary. Mary was 19. She had a baby. She lived with a guy in the apartment complex. He was a fireman there in Des Moines. Mary had eyes that wouldn't track. Oh, I don't mean physiologically wouldn't track. I'm talking about emotionally. Mary could not track with people. There was something that happened to her emotionally that you could not. Conversations with Mary were just so difficult because of how her emotions impacted her eyes and her life. Long story, but I ended up conversations with her. Mary was 19. The baby was hers. She'd had 3 abortions. And when she'd grown up in Waterloo, Iowa, her dad had run a bar. And when she was 14, he'd start putting her in the back room and selling her out. She was living with a guy in the apartment complex. And he was beating her and beating her child. But he was the first stable guy she'd ever been around. He's a fireman. He had a real-life job and a real-life income. She sold some sex to other people in the neighborhood to make some spending money. Mary was incapable. She would go, I want to use the word, it's a non-technical word, but she'd go catatonic when the point came to make a decision, an honest decision about her life. He would say, Mary, do you want to move out? Do you want us to help you move out? And literally, she would lock up, and ambulances would have come, and she'd go in, and basically, I mean, she just sensory overload, she'd shut down. We ended up getting in the psychiatric unit, as a psychiatric unit that I ended up doing some work in, and so I spent some time with Mary in different roles. Can I tell you the one question Mary never stopped asking? Why can't someone just love me? I'm changing his name, but his name, I'm calling him Luke. He was in my office here a couple of weeks ago. Luke is dying. He's got a fatal disease. Quite frankly, his drug use and his everything else, hepatitis is now getting him. His liver is now, and he won't be here long. Luke has been known to every police department in this part of the country. He's been in most of the prisons around different times. Luke's got all the tattoos of all the different episodes and chapters in his life. And Luke tells me, I'm going to hell. I know when I die, I'm going to hell. I'm saying, Luke, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to. And we'd have this conversation. He knows Scripture. He knows Scripture. And he would sit there and his shoulders would shake and tears form in his eyes. And he would say, I wished it were true. I wished it were true. I wished I were loved that way. His biggest tears, though, were for his own son. His son's in his early 20s. And his son, he said, is worse shape at his age than I was at that age. And he wept and he walked out my door with this request. Would you just help my son to know he's loved? It doesn't matter who you are. Madeline Murray O'Hare is a name that some of you that are older would know. Kids wouldn't know it. Madeline Murray O'Hare was an atheist activist. She worked pretty hard to make sure that there were at least some rights for atheists as it relates to the government regulations. In her own journal and diary, Madeline Murray O'Hare wrote, won't someone just love me? That's why when Jesus Christ set foot in a Palestinian sandal and stepped in the middle of the world and said, this is the very image of the invisible God, and you want to know what God thinks of you? Here's an incredible truth I want to tell you. It is an awe-inspiring, blow you out of the water. Do you have any idea of the grace of God and the love of God for you? Do you have any idea how much God loves you? And that's the beginning place. God loves you and pursues you, and God is after you in such an incredible way, He can't imagine heaven without you. God cannot imagine eternity without you. God would rather die than have eternity without you. And the presence of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth to say, this is your God. Know what his heart is. Here he is. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ. If you understood that, that becomes the hope that everything else is watered by. I don't know what kind of father you had, a father that maybe you could never please. Everything you did was wrong. Everything you did, he second-guessed. I maybe had a mother who was critical and nitpicked at every single thing. Whatever you picture that, you better not picture your God having the same view of you. Your God's view of you is incredibly clear in Scripture. It is shouted and trumpeted from beginning to end. You have a God who loves you beyond what you can ever dream or imagine. And we could park there all day. Colossians chapter 1, the Bible turns the light on a truth to explain this world. If you didn't have Scripture, this world wouldn't make any sense. Suddenly there's an aha factor in Scripture going, aha, now I get it. In verse 13, there's a dominion of darkness. That dominion of darkness is an explanation for why the world is like it is. Do you think the world is like it is because of bad karma? Do you think the world is like it is, just a little bad luck? There is a dominion of darkness. And he says in this text that he wants to release you from that dominion of darkness. Do you want to know why people live the way they live? Ultimately, we are a world of captives, verse 13. But worse than that, verse 21. Not only are we captives, but it says in verse 21, once you were alienated from God, we were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Worse than that, we were more than captives, we were enemies. The problems in this world are not because of God. The problems in your life are not because God's the source of the irritation and problems you have. Man is made in the image of God with the ability to walk in the steps and the footprints of the Lord with nobility and honor and righteousness and holiness and kindness and take good care of one another and a certain view of eternity and a relationship. We went the other way. We're a culture of rebels, a culture of haters. You take Mary. Bless Mary's heart. In all my years of ministry, I've seen few people more beat up emotionally than Mary ever was. And Mary had the question, why won't God love me? Man, you talk about bad information. Mary, the truth is, you were a little girl, and you were handed to a man who had the ability, a man who was invited, a man who was made in the image of God, a man who could have been a father of nobility and honor and kindness and righteousness, a man who would sacrifice his own life before he saw you hurt. That could have been the hands. But your father had a rebel's heart. And your father was a part of taking you captive. And Mary, you ended up in a place of great captivity because of the free will of your father. But it's even more than that, Mary. You didn't just end up where you end up because of your father's. See, the truth is, Mary also had somebody when she was 8, a neighbor lady who she did like, and a neighbor lady who taught her some Scripture, a neighbor lady who began to include her in her life. And for several reasons, Mary basically didn't get involved in that woman's life and kind of ducked out. Mary ended up being not just a captive, but Mary was a drug user and a drug seller. And Mary was the one dispensing drugs through the apartment. And Mary herself was the one selling sex to other people's husbands. And Mary ended up to be both a rebel and a captive. That's how it always is. That's how it always is. We always end up both rebels and captives. And the truth that shook the world is this one that comes down. It's an incredible truth that Jesus sets the captives free. Look at verses 13 and 14. For he, talking about Christ, has rescued us. Talking about God. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Two key words, redemption and forgiveness. Those two words have to do with ransom and release. And that day you'd have seen the captured slaves from foreign lands. You'd have seen those who could no longer pay their bills, thrown into debtor's prison. You'd have seen them chained and headed to the rock quarries. You'd have seen the guys stripped down to nothing more than a loincloth, and they go to a rock quarry to be beat to death till they die, underfed, malnourished, not looked after, and when they die, drag their dead body out and send another one in. Do you only think that happens at the physical level? How do you explain the addictive culture we have? How do you explain half our kids not living with their parents? How do you explain? We're in a world of captives, and the most incredible thing is, sets the captives free. Verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That word reconcile jumps out. Everybody here has had the pain of a family that has had situations where you needed reconciliation. But we're a world of rebels and a world of captives, and reconciliation doesn't happen often enough. Not in this world of captives. I love my job. One of the reasons I like my job is I get to be on the inside of families. And because I get to be on the inside of families, I get to see some incredible scenes. I don't have any way to tell you thank you for how much it means to be allowed as deeply in your lives as you let me. I remember in particular the family that had been separated for a lot of years, but 7.5 years of no contact between a child and parents. That situation was complex and all of that, but let me tell you, on the either end of the bookends of that 7.5 years, there were hostile letters and phone calls that went bad and all kinds of stuff, but 7.5 years of no contact. And the key thing in all this is one of the prime players in the game had a conversion, an honest conversion. Somebody discovered how much God loved them. I remember taking that individual in my car and driving into the driveway and taking them. And I remember trying to be just a fly on the wall, get out of the way where I wasn't disrupting privacy as a family ran to one another and hugged and wept and wept and hugged and sat on a set of steps, hanging on to one another, weeping and hanging on, saying, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I was so wrong, I'm so sorry. And you watched a reconciliation. That's at just our level. Try the cosmic one. Try an eternal one. Jesus tried to get to the heart of the issue when He said, let me tell you about a son who was a rebel and became a captive. And he tore his life up. And he thought, you know, I want to reconcile with my father. All I can do is reconcile a little bit. I mean, all I can have is a little reconciliation. I'll be satisfied with a little reconciliation. And when he started to come home expecting the father would only have a little reconciliation, the father lifts his robes up, and the old man, who runs to meet him and throws his arms around him and takes off the robe and asks for... And Jesus says, that's what your heavenly Father thinks of you. That incredible truth that stands in the heavens, that's what will water your belief, your faith, and your love. That incredible truth. Verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. There's so much in this text, but one of the things that He says there is, in His sight. It says when God looks at you, the Greek word is God. It uses the word God, look, down, and into. You know when God looks at you, God isn't going, you foul up, you constant foul up. Every time, that same stupid prayer I keep hearing from you, that same stupid prayer over and over again, you stumble and fall like a drunken idiot. I am sick and tired. Take 3 weeks off before you ever pray with me again. I am tired. I want to hear it again. Every time I look at you, I'm reminded again of my death for you, and you don't seem to care, and I am fed up to hear. That's not what the text says. The text says, do you know that the covering and the love and the grace of God is so incredible that when He looks at me down deep and inside, He says, holy, without accusation, righteous. Oh, we ought to park there for a while. How in the world could a holy God who really, really loves rebels also have a second part of His nature, which is holiness and justice? I mean, how could a just God look at me as a rebel and love me? What does he do? And the answer is, he can't sacrifice either. So how about I just come and put on human flesh and I'll come and take what was right for you to receive as punishment. I'll take it myself. You have no idea how deeply you're loved by God. On my mother-in-law's, in my mother-in-law's house, there's a picture I used to hate. It's a picture of me in a wedding photo of Julie and I. And I thought my mother-in-law hung it just for spite. It's Julie and I walking out down the aisle after our wedding. And we're going down the aisle, and it's a gorgeous picture of Julie. I mean, she's breathtaking. And the picture of me was one I was pretty ashamed of. It was the stupidest looking picture you ever saw. I mean, I look like a combination of the cow that ate the cabbage. I look like the country bumpkin who came to town. I look like the drum major going off the field. I've got my chest up and I'm headed out and I'm going, it is the dorkiest looking, stupidest picture you ever saw. And there it hangs. This is my son-in-law. You know, I mean, there it hangs. I hated that picture, really. I mean, it just, because in my early years, especially, I thought, man, I wished I could have held it together a little better and looked a little more like Joe Cool. Got the girl in my arm. Got the babe. If I wished that my pride would have left me look less like an idiot. That picture doesn't bother me now. In fact, that picture probably means more to me than you know. You see, Julie and our 31st wedding anniversary was last Wednesday. And here was a guy walking out with a girl who's incredibly wonderful, with very gracious, incredible depth. And I got a woman who I didn't deserve, but a woman who agreed to love me the rest of my life. And what you see there is unrestrained joy and astonishment. We've been married 31 years, and that woman has treated me better than I ever deserved. Oh, it's still a shadow because she was a captive and a rebel herself, and I'm captive and rebel, and so former captives and former rebels had to learn how to love one another, and we still work at that process. But whatever we've had in its sweetness, and it has been so sweet, it's just a shadow compared to what him who sets captives free will love us. And the only response, if I honestly understood the grace and love of God, is unrestrained joy and pleasure. Unrestrained, no holding it back, no Joe Cool. What kind of an idiot would I be not to be doing cartwheels going, this is my hope of life. Not that I'm more self-disciplined and lose 10 pounds over the next year. Not that I somehow have 30 more bucks on a monthly basis to do this with. It's that my God loves me. That's an incredible, absolutely anchor point of hope. And that's where he goes. What are the implications? Oh man, there's so many. Verse 11. You have a God who loves you and a God who will strengthen you. You've been a rebel and a captive of this world. He will strengthen you. And so while your life's been torn up, he will stand beside you. He will strengthen you. You can go to the drug dealer and say, I've had it. The answer is no. I'm done with this. I refuse to live as a captive anymore. You don't do it off willpower. You do it off Christ will strengthen you. You stand beside this woman who is hard to love, or this man who's difficult to love, and you say, this is so hard, God. And God says, I love you enough to strengthen you. I'll stand beside you. I'll take care of you. I'll look after you. They may never turn a tap in the right directions, but I will, and you'll find yourself capable, and you fly on angels' wings, so to speak, in doing the hard work of both following Christ and following the way of Christ. I'll strengthen you. This whole concept, you take your loved ones to the grave, and we're all going to. We're all going to. I'll stand beside you and strengthen you when their flesh can't live on this face of this earth anymore. I'll stand beside you. You have that incredible truth. Somebody says, oh, but is he really sufficient? Is he really able? Is Christ really able to do this? Paul must have broken into laughter, or at least astonishment. In verse 15, he says, he made the universe. He spoke it into existence. He holds it together. You're asking whether this creator of the universe has a nickel that you can borrow? I'm telling you, far beyond that, this is the God of the world. This isn't some pale Galilean. Absolutely, he is sufficient for you. Coming down to verse 18. Well, somebody in our church said he wasn't that powerful. Are you kidding? It's his church. He's the head of the church. I don't know what somebody else is going into his church telling you, but I'm telling you, this is the truth about him and his church. Later on in that same chapter. Well, somebody said his love is only for certain kinds of people and only for certain ones. And it's not an open to everybody kind of invitation. And Paul goes ballistic. Verse 23, verse 28, he will use words like every creature it's available for. I don't care who you are, it's available. He uses the word everyone. I think it's in verse 28, three times. Everyone. We admonish everyone. We teach everyone. We present Christ to everyone. Why? Because he is indiscriminate. Whosoever will may come. All the outs and free. But this faith, what is it? It's the answer to that is, it's those who say, yes, it's true. He is my hope. And when you say that, you have now just taken the road of faith. And where it will take you is incredible. Last thing. He says in this text, Christ is not only for you. He didn't only just say Christ is with you. But the last thing's in verse 28. It's Christ in you. God's not just content that your hope be in the heavenlies or your hope be beside you. He basically said, brother, sister, you're a mess. Let me move in. Let me take up a residence. Let me abide with you. I don't care what your mom or dad gave you for scars and marks in your past. Let me come in with you and comfort and weep with you and strengthen you and change from the inside out. Christianity is a belief that Christ himself will keep his word and his love for me and in his ability to transform and change from the inside out. That's your hope. Brothers and sisters, do not live hopeless lives in light of the truth.